Amen. Well, thank you. We are continuing in Luke's Gospel, but we're going back. I couldn't give a guest speaker the topic we're going to look at. I thought that would be very cruel. So he had heaven and hell instead. So we're going back. So this passage we're going to look at is the one that follows after what Martin talked about money and greed and how we're to look after our money properly and use it to God's glory. It's important that we emphasize that because the passage, this passage follows on logically from that. Indeed, it's the same conversation. So it's in Luke chapter 16, and we're going to read from 14 to 18. Luke chapter 16, verses 14 to 18. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." That's God's word. And we pray that we would understand it. We pray that we would embrace it. And we pray that we would practice it to the glory of God. Amen. Amen. We're going to, In my preparation, I've split this passage into two, even though there's three topics, but they're two. One is that God judges the heart, and that Jesus loved God's law. God judges the heart, and Jesus loved God's law. The Pharisees are sneering at Jesus. Jesus has just preached the parable of the dishonest manager, and he tells them that we have to be basically keep God the main thing, as Martin said, and money should be a servant that we use to glorify God and not a master over us. And the Pharisees, the religious, the devout, the God-fearing, so-called, turned their noses up at Jesus. They ridiculed him. Oh gosh, isn't that ridiculous? Look at us. We're rich. God's blessed us with money. And we're devout and holy. We memorize long books of the Bible. We spend hours praying. We do all this. What is this man talking about? And Jesus says, no. No. You justify yourself before men. God knows your hearts. They were lovers of money. They were greedy. Or the old-fashioned word, covetousness. It means greedy. They desire lots of money. You know, they could be millionaires, but they'd trample on somebody to be a billionaire. You know, that sort of thing. And this greed was masked by an intensely religious lifestyle. And that's scary. You can have an intensely religious lifestyle and your heart not be right. And Jesus called the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel whitewashed tombs. You know, imagine, you know, you see tombs, you know, you go to great buildings, Westminster Abbey, they have lots of them. Kings and queens of England and Great Britain are entombed in these beautifully ornate and expensive looking tombs. But if you were to open that tomb, you'd find dead bones, and it would be really an unpleasant smell. It would be disgusting. And Jesus says that's what the Pharisees are. Outwardly, they look righteous and holy and lovely, but inwardly, they're dead bones. And why were they like this? Because Jesus, in the parable that Martin preached on, takes God's law to its ultimate conclusion. It's one of the ways, and there are several, and we're going to go through them all, it's one of the ways that Jesus fulfills the law. You know, if you know the New Testament, it says Jesus said, I've not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. It means to complete. Or Sinclair Ferguson puts it in a lovely way. I smiled when I said it. He said, he fulfills the law because he fills the law full. He fills full the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? The Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew's Gospel. And it's his sermon. And Jesus said, If you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder. Yeah, you've heard that it said, do not kill, but I say to you, and Jesus isn't contradicting the Old Testament law, he's just giving it its fullest meaning. He isn't, and again he goes on, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in the heart. The law shows us that sin is an issue of the heart, it's not just what we do. It's been going on. If either of those things happen, it was going on in somebody's head and heart long before the physical act was done. Now, when you think of, I've heard of the Ten Commandments, and the tenth one is, you shall not covet, you shall not be greedy, you shall not even desire sin. That's what that phrase means. It says, don't covet your neighbor's house, wife, etc., etc. So don't even desire sin. Now imagine how pure and holy that must be in light of Christ's teaching. Jesus said, if you think about committing adultery, you've done it. Now imagine that with you shall not covet. Don't even think about desiring sin. Such is the purity of God's holy law that Jesus fulfills. Jesus fulfills. He fulfills it in other ways. He fulfills it in his perfect life. He lived all of God's commands, his law that was contained in the Old Testament and the law that he gave to Israel. He lived obediently in every part of his life. I've just finished reading Matthew's Gospel this morning in my private worship. And you know, he says, the soldiers come to crucify him, and he says, one of his disciples, he's not named in Matthew, strikes the priest's ear, and Jesus says, what are you doing? The scriptures must be fulfilled. I have to go. I have to do. That was his obedience to God's word. And he fulfilled it on the cross. He bore the curse of the law. God's righteous and holy sentence against sin, he bore it. That's some of the ways Jesus has fulfilled the law. And that's why in the New Testament, the bit of the Bible we're looking at now, there's so much more light to it. It goes so much deeper. Now, speaking of the law, we have to look at something now, and you're going to have to bear with me, because this is one of what we call the Bible's difficulties. Jesus says here in verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. So they came to an end. But in the next verse, Jesus says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So it ends, but it goes on forever. What's that about? Well, we've just talked a bit about it because Jesus fulfilled it, and he fulfilled it in his person. But most of you have heard the term, we use it here at SVC, we're a reformed church. It's a tradition of Christian teaching that goes back to the Reformation in the 16th century. And we use a phrase about God's law, and it's the form of God's law and the substance of God's law. The substance of God's law never, ever changes, because that's a reflection of God's character. It's a reflection of God's will for all people at all times. The form of God's law does change. That's why Jesus can say the law and the prophets, the law, the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses, the Old Testament, or the Old Agreement, or the Old Covenant, that does come to an end. That's a form of God's law. The substance of God's law never changes. That's how he can say the Old Testament ends, but the law goes on forever. And the substance of God's law is found ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible is the Word made text. He is the Word made flesh. There are several examples of this. The one I always point to is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. In all you do, whether you eat and drink, do all to the glory of God. That's the substance of God's law for everybody on how they're supposed to eat. You're to eat to the glory of God. All people everywhere on this planet should eat to the glory of God. The form of that law changes several times in the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were vegetarian. Then after the flood, God says you can eat meat. You just can't have blood in it. Israel was given a ton of food laws, but the non-Jewish people could eat those things that Jews were forbidden. And then in the New Covenant, it's all stripped away, and it's back to you eat to the glory of God. There's several examples of this. In the Old Testament, the altar in the temple is called the Lord's Table. That's where sacrifices happened. They pointed forward to the cross. In the New Testament, the communion table is called the Lord's Table, because that points back to the cross. So the form changes, but the substance, the death of Christ, is the same. The Sabbath, Isaiah 58, the Saturday, is called the Lord's Day. In Revelation 1:10, the first day of the week is called the Lord's Day. So the form changes, but the substance doesn't. Benjamin Warfield gives a beautiful example, as only he could have, if you know his writings. He's a beautiful lover of Christ, is with the Lord now. Imagine going into a great palace. You see everything and you're just gobsmacked. You know, Buckingham Palace, there's all these paintings of all the kings and the queens, these beautiful gold chandeliers and lovely carpets. And you're just astonished, but then all the lights go out. You only see it for a couple of seconds. All the lights go out and it's pitch black. You see nothing. And then somebody comes in with a candle. Okay, you can see a little bit. You can see just about. Then somebody brings a big candle. Then someone else brings another big candle. And then another, and then not too many, because health and safety, whatever, a fright. But because all these candles are around, you can see, but it's still shadowy. And then someone switches the lights back on, and you see everything. That's basically an example of the shadow, what we call the shadows of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The substance, what's in that room, doesn't change. It's just how much light there is to see the whole of it. There's one way of salvation, Old and New Testament, and it's through grace, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The one way. The Old Testament saints weren't saved by law, and then we are saved by grace. That's ridiculous. No one in the Old Testament would have got saved if that was the way. It's all by grace alone. And that's the point of the entire Bible, that there's a Savior, there's a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. So Jesus is saying, "Listen, what I'm teaching does seem strange to you, because the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, is coming to an end, and you're going to see the whole light of God's law now. What God's law really means in light of my teaching, my life, and my death. Lovers, and these were lovers of money." You'll find that when you mention something that upsets somebody, they'll attack you. They attack Jesus. And the second sin that Jesus confronts, he's talked about the 10th commandment, don't covet. Now he talks about adultery. The Pharisees, despite being a very religious bunch, were immoral. And Jesus points out, we've talked about one, greed and justifying yourself before man. And they were very quick to divorce their wives and marry somebody else. In Jesus' day, a man, and only a man, could divorce his wife by pointing at her three times and saying, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." And then, under the law at that time, man-made law, of course, he could marry somebody else. The Lord Jesus Christ calls that adultery. That's breaking God's covenant with your wife. Jesus gives no exceptions in this passage. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on this now. This is not the only passage where Jesus teaches about divorce. It does need to be said. There are three positions within the Christian church on this issue of divorce and remarriage. I'll briefly tell you the three, and then we'll look at them in the light of what Scripture says. The first one is the position that says God does not permit divorce ever. And it does need to be said, I think I'm right in saying, for the past 2,000 years, that's the position most Christians have held. Position two is that divorce is permitted in certain circumstances, but remarriage is always adultery, even when the divorce was permitted. I agree. Position three is that the New Testament allows divorce in certain circumstances, and when that divorce has happened, that marriage really has ended in the sight of God, and so the partner is free to remarry without committing adultery. That position three is the position I hold, and it's the majority position of what we call evangelical Christians, Protestants who have a high view of the Bible. When Calvin and Luther, we talked about the Protestant Reformation, when they rediscovered the gospel, that was one of the first things, well, not one of the first things, but one of the many things they sought to put right about Christian teaching at the time. The first position would point to a verse like this and say, look, it says there's no exceptions. End of discussion. The problem is that's not the end of the discussion. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says this. In Matthew 19, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So Jesus gave a one point where divorce was allowed. on the ground of sexual immorality. And that word sexual immorality, it's the word we get pornography from. It means you have been unfaithful with another person. In the first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul gives another exception. He talks about, he affirms what Jesus says. He says, marriage is a union between one man and one woman for life. If you separate, you either stay single or reconcile. But if you're a Christian and you're married to a non-Christian and the non-Christian wants to go, you're not under bondage in that case. And I take a broad view of what constitutes those two exceptions. So I would say if a man or a woman, for that matter, is abusing their spouse, the victim has to leave, has to get out. We have to keep them safe. And if the person is unrepentant, they've abandoned their marriage. Also, if Jack and Jill go up a hill to fetch a pail of water and they fall madly in love and come down and get married, and then a year later they just say, we don't love each other anymore, we're leaving. And suppose Jack then resettles with another person, that is adultery, that is breaking the vow he made to Jill, and Jill then, unless Jack should be called to repentance, but if he doesn't, then I think that's probably both exceptions. But there are exceptions. So that no divorce ever just doesn't work. The New Testament permits it. The Bible, after the fall, always permitted divorce. On certain circumstances. And then, to me, I'm sorry, I'm not going to deal with position two. It just doesn't make sense to me. Divorce is allowed, but remarriage is adultery. The reason remarriage is adultery is because the divorce wasn't allowed. When the divorce was allowed, it just doesn't make sense. I just think it's playing, respectfully, because some godly people hold it, it's playing games with language. Language is language, and that's what it means. I've got far more sympathy with position one than position two. But the position I hold, as I've said, is that there are circumstances when God permits divorce. That doesn't mean there should be a divorce. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't work for reconciliation. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't stand up and hold a high view of marriage, because it's not God's ideal. God's ideal in marriage, let there be no confusion, is that there it is one man, one woman, for life. That is God's plan from the Garden of Eden. Now, of course, another issue, which I'm not going to get into, is why did it, in the Old Testament, lots of things were permitted, and it took, why was all that allowed? Why did it take until the time of Christ before the one man, one woman marriage was restored in teaching? I don't know. I don't know why Jesus sometimes gave an exception and sometimes didn't. I don't know. There are books written about it, but you could just, to me, you just write across them speculation. We don't know why. We don't need to know why. So we see that Jesus loved God's law, especially when it came to marriage. Why? Because his marriage to the church is the ultimate example, and he never casts those who are his away. So what are we going to do with all this? Come to Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. You want to keep your heart pure. You know that God judges the heart? Well, you'll know you're in trouble. You'll know you're in trouble. Bear in mind how Jesus interpreted the law. You shall not covet. Well, Jesus said it starts in the heart. Even desire, even sins in the heart start deeper than in the heart, if that's possible. But that's the point. Give your heart to Jesus Christ. That is honoring, ultimately honoring God's law, because Christ is the purpose of the law. Christ, the end of the law. He's the one to which the law points. He's the one which, once we've seen our sin, indeed, his life condemns us of our sin. And it drives us to him to be our Savior. And ultimately, the other way God fulfills the law, or Christ fulfills the law, do you know what the other way is? In your life. We talked about form and substance. In the Old Testament, it was written on tablets of stone. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit writes it on our hearts. And Paul writes in Romans, two beautiful verses, Romans 8:4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he says later in Romans, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So the Holy Spirit comes into the Christian's heart, writes the law there, gives birth to us, makes us like Jesus, and gradually over time, we're not under the law. Yeah, we're not under the law the way Israel was or Adam was. But the Holy Spirit makes us like Jesus, who loved the law of God. That's the two senses which the New Testament talks about. And sometimes people get confused. You know, Paul Washer was preaching a sermon about the beauty of God's law. And then somebody said to him afterwards, Brother Paul, you're bringing us back into bondage. He said, I beg your pardon? He says, we're not under the law. We're under grace. He says, yes. As a way of salvation. The law as a way of salvation. It crushes us. But I'll tell you what crushes us more. The life of Jesus Christ. If God says to all of us, right, to be saved, you've got to live exactly like Jesus Christ, I'd go to bed. I've no chance. That's the two. That's sometimes where they get confused. Yes, the law does crush us. Yes, we are free from the law. We don't keep the law to be made right with God. We never could. But we delight in it. And Paul Washer said this to him. He said, brother, you think the law's a burden? Let's talk about it. He says, right, honor God. Worship God the way he said. Honor God's name. Honor God's day. Honor your parents. Honor human life. Honor marriage. Honor private property rights. Honor truthful speech. And honor contentment. Don't covet and be greedy. Be content and be happy with what God's doing. If you think that's a burden, what sort of evil person are you? Are you fit to take your place in civilized society? He said, the law's a burden when we're told we have to keep it to be saved. For the Christian, when seen through the light of Christ, the law's beautiful. Yes, the Sermon on the Mount crushes us, but can anyone deny that it's a beautiful way to live? He said, blessed are the ones who do those things. So come to Jesus Christ this very day and have the law fulfilled in your life. Second, guard your heart. We've talked about this. God judges the heart. And a sin that happens in life happened in the head and the heart long before it actually happened in life. So guard your heart. Be chaste. Be chaste. If you're having sex with someone you're not married to, stop it. Even if it's sex with yourself, that's not what that's for. Right? Sex belongs in a marriage between one man and one woman. Stop it. Please. There's a second chance with God. And then there's another second chance with God. But repent, get right with God, and move forward. Have you nothing to say to the others? Have you nothing to say to the others? I'm going to hide now behind a great saint. Martin Lloyd-Jones. His sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. This is preaching, let me tell you. And on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about divorce. And The doctor, as we all affectionately call him, said this. Have you nothing to say to the others? Asked someone. The others, people who've committed adultery. Maybe you have entered a second marriage that was sin against God. Maybe you knowingly cheated on your spouse, broke that marriage up, left and married somebody else. Maybe you did. Have you nothing to say to the others? All I would say about them is this, and I say it carefully and advisedly, and almost in fear lest I give any suggestion that I am saying anything that I may encourage people to sin. But on the basis of the gospel, and in the interests of truth, I must say this, even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin, but God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself out of the love of God or outside of his kingdom because of adultery. No! If you truly repent and realize that your sin and cast yourself on the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven, and I assure you of pardon. But hear the words of the Lord, go and sin no more. Be faithful, if you've remarried, be faithful to that covenant that you've made. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 7, where he deals with that. He says, whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Because God's a God of grace. There's abundance of compassion. His mercies are new every morning. Even breaking the vow of marriage is covered and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he gives us strength to go on and press on towards the mark. So give your heart to him today. Receive forgiveness from him today. Receive new life from him today. Receive the Holy Spirit, or more of all those things if you're a Christian, and go on. And love God's word, love God's law, love God's commands, and cry out to God and say, Lord, teach me your way, O Lord. Make me to know your way. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, and make me more like Jesus. Fulfill your law in me, through him who lived and died to fulfill your law, and give him all the glory forever. Shall we pray? Oh God, we thank you that you have gifted us the gift of marriage. We thank you that you've given us the gift of your law written on our hearts. And we thank you that you've given us, more importantly than anything, the gift of our Savior. We pray that we would love your law from the right perspective, knowing that we've been made right with you through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that we'd love your grace and your mercy. And if there's anyone here who feels that they have sinned away their chance with you, may they see your beauty, your grace, and your glory. And may they run to you. May we all run to you. And may you shower us with your love and your blessing. Give us strength, O Lord, to walk in your ways this week, doing all things, eating and drinking, living and breathing and sleeping, and everything else to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.